Exodus chapter 31. I plan on getting through two chapters tonight. Exodus 31 and 32. So strap yourself in. Make sure your chairs are in their full upright position. Your tray tables are up and stowed properly. And here we go. Exodus 31, we're reading about called and consecrated contractors. Called and consecrated contractors. Construction people. Now, as you remember, for 40 days and nights, Moses was on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments and instructions for the tabernacle. As we've noted several times beforehand, the tabernacle was a shadow. It was basically like a snapshot of a living heavenly reality. Everything about the tabernacle, including the ministry of the priests and the various sacrifices, they all speak to us of at least two things. Number one, heaven. And number two, the King of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so far in our study, we've read about the Ark of the Covenant with that lid on top with the angels, a part of it called the, what's that lid called? The mercy seat. Also, we read about the table of showbread. It was made out of acacia wood, but then overlaid with gold. We also read about the golden lampstand. We also then read about the tabernacle itself, that tent of meeting with the courtyard also that surrounded it. Then we read about the bronze altar, that place of sacrifice. Back in the courtyard, that is where the bronze altar would have gone. What's this little thing in which the priests would wash their hands and all? What was that called? Who remembers? The bronze laver. That's right. In fact, there's the altar, and that's where the bronze laver would have gone, right before the door of the tabernacle. Then we also read about the priest's clothing. And then back, finally, after the priest's clothing and then the sacrifice splattered with blood, soaked with oil, then we read about the golden altar of incense that was in the tabernacle right in front of the veil. And then there was that veil, and behind the veil was what? Who remembers what piece of furniture? The ark and the lid on top. Now, everything about the tabernacle, this is something that's become very clear to me, this go-around through the scriptures. Now, I've been through the Bible, I won't say, multitudes of times, but quite a few number of times. But every time I go through the scripture, it is amazing just how God opens up things that I never saw before. And one of the things that he made very clear was that everything about the tabernacle, the worship of God, was designed to employ all of our senses. It was designed to employ all of our senses: sight, sound, smell. Imagine that barbecue going, the altar grilling the meat and all, and the smell, oh, it would have been glorious. Also touch, and then finally taste. All of our senses employed in worship of God. I was talking to a guy recently about a new song we're going to do, and there's a line in it that is not really something that we're accustomed to. And the line in the song is like holy water on my skin. And so, it's kind of an awkward line that we typically don't talk. Holy water kind of brings me back to my days as a young boy in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's not what the holy water was about. In fact, it goes back to the tabernacle. But then the priests were to wash in the holy water, and that water was holy in the sense that whoever came to it and washed had to be somebody who was dedicated to and consecrated to, set apart for the service of God. The water did not make anybody holy. There's no water that makes anybody holy, but it's water that was only to be used for the part of cleansing of the priests so that they could perform their duties. And so this song that we're going to introduce here in a week or two has that line in it. And it just reminded me of the fact that the worship of God in the tabernacle was meant to employ all of our senses. And so that particular line, holy water on my skin, I don't have a problem with that. In fact, I think it would be good for the body of Christ to become more engaged in worship. Oh, not that we need to run around the sanctuary like chickens with our heads cut off. But certainly we don't need to just stand rigidly like deer in the headlights and afraid to move and afraid to express ourselves. I mean, God wants us to give him our all. And even in the Psalms, it talks about praise the Lord in the dance. No, we're not going to have solid gold praise dancers. We're not going to have that. But at the same time, gang, feel free to move a little bit. Just don't bump the person next to you. That's all we're asking. But feel free to move. Feel free to lift up your hands and express your worship to God. Employ your senses. And again, I was talking to a person about that song and about that line. And I said, you know what would be cool? Since the tabernacle was all about employing all of our senses, wouldn't it be great if we had a worship service and we had something we could smell and something we could feel and something we're looking at and all, and maybe like a big piece of brisket that we could eat at that same time in worship of God. Wouldn't that be cool? So if anybody feels stirred of the Lord to do so, you just let me know and we'll try to figure out how to do that. But the Lord wants us to engage our entire being because Jesus engaged his entire being. Oh, but I don't sing well. Hey, never stop me. Oh, but I don't feel comfortable. It's not about us feeling comfortable. It's about us giving God the praise he deserves. Does Jesus love you? Has he not shown his love for you in unmistakable ways? If the answer to that is yes, then love him back. Love him back with a sacrifice of praise and thanks. Why is it called a sacrifice? Because the Lord is saying, I want you to get out of your comfort zone. I want you to sacrifice of your own sense of, I want people to think I'm cool. I want people to not think I'm weird. I want people to not look at me funny. And I know that for young people especially, man, that's everything. That is, oh, you dare not walk around and accidentally have your zipper down. That would be the most horrible thing ever. And I'm not encouraging that. Please, don't get me wrong. Please, keep it where it needs to be. But the point is, we need to get beyond our sense of me, our sense of, I got to protect my rep. I can't look like a fool. I can't really give in to everything. What if Jesus was interested in protecting his own rep? What if he was interested in only saving his own skin to keep from being embarrassed? You know, when he was nailed to the cross, he was naked. That's how the Romans did it. They crucified the victims naked. I know in the statues and everything that you might see, the depictions of Jesus hanging on the cross, he always has some little loincloth around him. And I think that's good. But at the same time, understand, nothing was held back. Jesus gave his all. Can we not give to him some heartfelt worship that is engaging, that is employing all of our senses? You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read, walk in love. By the way, that's the answer for all the problems in the world. Walk in love. As Christ also loved us, has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. See, again, employing our senses. The Lord engaged everything about him. And as a result, he was a sweet-smelling aroma lifted up to God. I ask myself, am I a sweet-smelling aroma or am I just a smelly aroma? Am I giving to God what he wants, what he deserves? Well, again, in the context of the passage here, God gave Moses the plans, but then who's going to build the thing? He has a wonderful set of plans. They're perfect, but who's going to build it? You know, for you and I, maybe you've heard the phrase, it's hard to find good help. You ever heard that phrase? It's really hard to find good help. Well, not so for God. He already had a couple of people in mind, several people, in fact, people that he had already called. They didn't even know they were called to it. And yet God was going to call them by name and he was going to put his spirit upon them. And they were going to be gifted artisans. By the way, in verses 1 through 11, did you know that there are many modes of ministry? Many modes of ministry. Many different functions in ministry. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I said we wanted to get through two chapters. We'll see how that goes. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. I wonder if that was the same Hur as Aaron and Hur, the two that lifted up Moses' arms when they were battling the Amalekites. Might have been. So maybe this Bezalel is the grandson of Hur. And he was of the tribe of Judah. So not the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, but tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship. So the Lord picked this guy, Bezalel. His name is actually really cool. Sounds goofy, but the meaning is amazing. It means in the shadow of God. Isn't that where you want to be? In the shadow of God? He who dwells in the secret place shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Isn't that the place where we want to be? Under his shadow. Or as that old song goes, under the spout where the glory comes out. So this Bezalel, God had a special, unique calling for him. And it was in construction. It wasn't in the flashy, churchy stuff. It wasn't a role as a priest. After all, he's from the tribe of Judah anyway. But it was in making stuff. Behind-the-scenes things. Oh, but vitally important, because without him, the priests would have nowhere to go and nothing to do. Every person in the body of Christ is necessary and important, and God has a calling for them and an anointing to fulfill his calling. God has a calling on your life. Now, you might say, well, I don't have something to do at the church. Okay, what do you do for a living? What's your job? Did you know that God wants you to be a spirit-filled whatever you do? That you would understand and would function in the place of knowing that your job, your occupation is actually a ministry. A ministry. Whether it's construction or produce handling or creating cups with labels on them. Or whatever you do, those are ministries. There are people that are around you. People that need to hear about Jesus. People that are watching you because they probably know you're a Christian. And if they don't, then you need to let them know. And they're watching. How does this Jesus work in this guy or in this girl? Oh, be spirit-filled, my friends. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's available to anybody who asks. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's a promise for everybody in the church. We all have a calling. So find out what it is. And then ask the Lord to fill you and anoint you. He'll do it if you ask him. Verse 6, and he says, and I indeed have appointed with him, so in addition to Bezalel, this other guy, Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Now, Aholiab's name is really kind of interesting in light of this event here. His name means the tent of my father. What were these guys going to be building? The tabernacle, the tent. And so here's this kid, when he was a little baby, years before this, by the way, before Moses even knew there was going to be a tabernacle, somehow, some way, his parents named him the tent of my father. Odd, but wonderful. Did his parents have any clue that one day their son would be directly involved in building the tabernacle, the tent of meeting? Interesting, huh? So I've appointed with Bezalel, this other guy, Oholiab, and I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I've commanded you. Verse 7, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the ark of incense, the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, the laver and bases, and the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So these guys, the two leaders of the construction crew, were going to oversee several others, and they were all going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And God was going to speak to their hearts and cause them to make the most amazing tent ever. Because again, it was a picture of a living heavenly reality. You know, some people have what seems to be kind of a God-given gift, a knack to make things, to make pretty things. I know a guy who he's a pastor of a church in Arkansas, and one of the jobs that he did until the church grew and was able to support him was that he made fine jewelry, expensive, really pretty jewelry. And this guy, he could really work with fine tools, and he had his glasses that had 15 different lenses on them so he could look really closely. He was gifted. And I think, man, I could never do that. Now, I'll build a shelf that will last throughout the tribulation, but it'll be uglier than anything. In fact, if you ever want to go into this back room here, there are a couple of these shelves back there that are totally overbuilt with materials way too much for them, but they're going to last. But they ain't pretty. They are ugly, and that's how I roll. So don't ask me to make you jewelry. A bomb shelter, maybe, but not jewelry. So anyway, some people are just gifted like that. But these people, though they might have had an inclination for those things, though they might have had a proclivity, if I can use that big word, they still needed the baptism of the Spirit in order to really take it to the next level. You know, I've run across a lot of musicians, and some that are really, really good musicians, but they're not anointed. And when it came time to lead worship and to be involved in worship, they weren't anointed, and you could tell. It was music, but it wasn't worship. And so somebody might have a natural inclination or something, but there is no substitute for the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, folks, be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then find whatever it is that you are inclined to do. Ask for the anointing of the Spirit and do it for God's glory. And it doesn't have to be teaching a Bible study or leading worship or teaching Sunday school. It could be painting. It could be gardening. It could be whatever your job, your occupation is. It could be anything. Picking weeds. If you're gifted at picking weeds, would you please let me know? We got a lot of ministry opportunity here for you. Out in the flower beds. So whatever it is you feel inclined to do, again, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then God will take that to the next level. In verses 12 through 18, don't forsake rest. Don't forsake rest. Verse 12, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. There was every seventh day, the Sabbath day, which for us would go from Friday at sundown all the way through Saturday till sundown. That is the Sabbath day for Israel. So speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. Every seventh year was to be a seven-year, or was to be a year-long rest for the land. And then there was the year of Jubilee on the 50th year. So after 49 years or seven sevens, then they would celebrate the Jubilee, the other Sabbath rest as well. And the Lord says, you keep them all. Israel, you keep them all. Israel, not the church. Israel, you keep them all. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. The Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel for a few reasons. Number one, to remind them that they belong to God. They would rest on the Sabbath day as a sign that they belong to God. Also, that they would give a testimony to the world that God gives his people rest. There's rest in the Lord. And thirdly, it foreshadows the ultimate rest that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Not a nap, though those are glorious, but a spiritual rest. For he who has entered his rest into Jesus' rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. You see, the religious person feels that they need to do X, Y, Z in order to earn favor with God. That's work. But believers in Jesus Christ realize that he did all the work. Now we enter his rest. Nothing we do, but we simply believe in him. We cease from works. We cease saying, well, my baptism is instrumental in saving me. My communion was instrumental in saving me. My church attendance, my whatever, is instrumental in saving me. We cease from those works because we've entered into his rest. And so in verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wow. So let's say you're a Jewish person, you're living in these days, and you sincerely love God, but one day you felt like you had too much work you had to get done. You didn't have enough week, and so the 6 days wouldn't cut it. So on that day, you did a little bit of work just to catch up. You'd be put to death. You know, there are some churches, they call themselves Christian churches, who they worship God on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. And that's fine. Bible says if you think that Saturday's the day to worship, that's fine. You think that a Sunday or another day is a day to worship God, or every day, then that's fine too. But don't put your trip on somebody else. If you decide that Saturday is the day to worship, that's fine. But don't you dare assume that it should be for everybody in the church. And there are unfortunately some groups that believe that they are true worshipers of God because they worship on Saturday, and they call those who worship on Sunday Christians who have received the mark of the beast. They believe that the mark of the beast means worship God on Sunday. How they get to that place, I'll never know. But they couldn't be more wrong. And I would like to ask one of them. In fact, I came across this. I thought it would be interesting to ask them, say, okay, so Saturday's the day, right? Have you ever had a Saturday where you didn't worship God on that and you had to stay home or did something else? And inevitably they'll say yes. Say, well, then God says you should be cut off. You should be put to death. See, if you think it's important to observe one part of the law, then you're obligated to keep the rest. And so if you, for whatever, doesn't matter what reason you had, if you did not keep every Sabbath all the time, then even for the one time you didn't, you should be put to death. Aren't you glad we're not under the law, but under grace? Therefore, verse 16, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Get the point here? Who's the Sabbath day for? Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, not between God and the church. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let anybody lay their trip on you, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. And so those who sadly believe that worshiping on the Sabbath gets them into heaven, man, they're embracing a shadow. They're in love with a shadow. I'd rather be in love with Jesus. And when he, verse 18, when he, the Lord, made an end of speaking with him, Moses, on Mount Sinai, he, the Lord, so it's after the plans and all, then the Lord gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Wow. If they existed, and sadly they do not, we'll read what happened to them in a bit. But can you imagine the price, how much those things would cost? And can you imagine how some misguided people would build a museum and cause people to pay money to come in and worship before the Ten? I'm so glad we don't have the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. I'm so glad we don't have the cross of Christ. I think the Shroud of Turin is not what it's claimed to be, the actual covering of Jesus when he was buried. I'm so glad we don't have religious relics. It is crazy just how churches, they get some sort of religious relic and then they put it up and enshrine it and then they charge money for people to come in. In Rome, there are two churches. They both claim to have the skulls of Simon Peter. I say skulls, plural, because each one of them has a skull. And you go into one of these churches, and this you have the skull, supposedly, of Peter, and it's pretty big. You go to the other church, and there's a smaller skull of Peter. And one man asked the curator at the second church and said, hey, how come, there are two skulls of Peter, one's big and one's little? And they said, well, the one we have, the littler one, is from when Peter was a boy. I kid you not. Now, either you've heard that story so it's not funny, or you didn't get it. They say that our skull is when Peter was a boy, their skull was when he was a man. Hello? Hello? It's horrible, but yet it's laughable. It's laughable that somebody would actually believe that. So I guess you're right. We should grieve over those who would believe such things. But, you know, it makes me mad that they're charging people a ton of money to deceive them. A ton of money to deceive them. So God makes an end of speaking with Moses, gives him the Ten Commandments, and he's marching back down the mountain after 40 days and 40 nights. And I wish we could all, at this point, read the words, and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not the case. In Exodus 32, in verses 1 through 6, Aaron creates a counterfeit. Aaron creates a counterfeit. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, Moses didn't delay anything. He was in the presence of God. The people, so during that 40-day period somehow, the people gathered together to Aaron. Remember how Moses left Aaron and Hur in charge? Said, you guys mind the store while I'm gone. I'll be back later. Well, when? Well, when God's done with me. So we'll see. But you just keep keeping on here. The people gathered together to Aaron and said, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land. Oh, wait, who brought Israel out of Egypt? Was it Moses? No, it was God. So these people are wrong from the get-go. As for this man, Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, remember when, back in our study of Exodus, there was the trumpet blast. There was the voice of God saying to Moses, come up here. And so Moses went up there into the presence of God. Everybody heard it. Everybody saw it. And now they're wondering, what's become of Moses? We don't know what's happened. Where did he go? He might be dead for all we know. And so, well, now we need gods. Now, in chapter 24, again, God had told Moses to tell the people to stay put, wait to come back, put Aaron and Hur in charge. People were tired of waiting. Yes, God called Moses up, and perhaps God killed him on the mountain. They didn't know. So we need a new God. We want a God, something that's hip and trendy, but also something retro. Something that looks forward, but yet also is a tie to the past. Make us a golden calf, just like the ancient Egyptian god Apis. Make us another Apis. Remember in the 10 plagues, many of those plagues, they were all designed to show that the gods of the Egyptians were nothing. But several of the plagues were against the cattle of Egypt, who deified cattle and called one of their gods Apis, the bull god. Yeah, bull, all right. And Aaron said to them, okay, so you want me to make you a god? Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons. So again, I guess it's okay for, well, it wasn't okay for boys. I don't know. If you wear earrings, doesn't matter. And in your lips and noses and wherever, doesn't matter. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Bring me all those gold earrings. These are some of the treasures that they had received from the Egyptians. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. He put time and effort into this. This is no accident. This is purposeful, deliberate. And something he put a lot of effort into it, fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, small G-O-D. Because yeah, the other God, Jehovah Yahweh, he took Moses up and probably got rid of him, so that God probably left too. So this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This one sentence, notice the impact of this one sentence. How Satan can use one sentence to ruin the faith of people. One lie. One satanic lie. The lie was, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. In one sentence, they nullified all of the great works of God. The 10 plagues, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the manna every day, the quail that came in at that one point, and on and on and on, turning the bitter waters into sweet by casting the tree into it. You remember all those stories, those amazing events, those miracles. In this one sentence, they, in their minds, nullified God and all of his mighty works. Be careful, brothers and sisters, out here in the world. Because Satan is throwing his lies out, his one-sentence lies, all the time. And if we listen to them, well, evolution is science. The story of creation, that's just faith. Be careful, because in one lying sentence, we can lose our faith. We can forfeit our faith over to the enemy. We've got to guard against these nullifying lies of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. If you're like me, maybe you've had times in your life where you're saying, you know, Lord, where are you? If you're real, how come you're not showing up. I really need you now. And I need to hear from you now. And then you go on for some time and you're not hearing from him. You know, at that point, the Lord's telling us, hey, trust me. Trust me. When you need to know, you'll know. And he's brought you through so far. So I get it. I understand the, Lord, where are you? But we need to be careful that we don't take it to the next step and say, okay, I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to go find another God. Find something else that will fulfill me. I'm getting older. I'm single. I really want to be married. How come God hasn't brought along somebody else? I'm looking at the church, and man, it's slim pickings here. Been to some other churches, it's super slim pickings there. I know, I'll go to the bars. That's where I can meet people. Be careful. Be careful. Beware an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. And for Israel, later on in Hebrews, it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They missed out because of unbelief. We need to believe the Lord. Trust him because he's trustworthy. He comes through every time. Maybe not the way we want him to, but certainly the way we need him to. So Aaron makes this golden calf, and in this one stupid, horrible, awful, satanic sentence, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They threw off everything about the true and living God. And when Aaron saw it, verse 5, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. Wow. What's he doing there? He makes him a false god in the shape of the ancient Egyptian god Apis. And they say, okay, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. But then he says, and then tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who really brought us out of Egypt. What's he doing? He's trying to mix. You're exactly right. He's trying to mix the worship of this false golden calf god with the real and true and living God, or in other words, trying to get them to all coexist. See, it's the belief not just, well, among the coexist people, it's a belief among the world that every faith is as valid as any other faith. And that what you believe in doesn't matter, just as long as you believe something. Well, that's insane. Nowhere else in life does this work out. You take a math test and you write the wrong answer. Is the math teacher going to give you credit anyway because you were sincere? Well, I believe that 2 + 2 equaled a blue fish. That's how I feel in my heart of hearts. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. By the way, their play time involved taking off their clothes and behaving sexually immoral. And this is part and parcel of false worship. It always gets people to indulge in the lusts of the flesh. False worship is all about giving you what you want right now. Verses 7 through 14, God almost destroys Israel. Oh, it was close. At least from our perspective, it seems like it was close. The Lord said to Moses, go get down. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Notice God is saying to Moses, they're your people. You brought them out. God's disowning them. You know, like when a father comes home from work and met at the door by an angry wife, and she says, do you know what your son did today? Your son? Don't you mean our son? Oh, no, no. You know, he's your son at this point. God goes on to tell Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. Stand back, Moses, stand to the side, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. Hey, Moses, how about a do-over? I'll just go ahead and flame all of these, and then I'll begin brand new with you. If I was Moses, I might have been tempted to say, the will of the Lord be done. But Moses is a better man than I, and instead he mediated for the people. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, not mine, God, they're yours, your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should you do this, God? Notice what the fallout will be. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, oh, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? What a bad reputation it'll be for the Egyptians. You got them out, but you couldn't bring them into the promised land. You brought them out to destroy them. Is that the reputation you want? He says, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. And then he gives them this other reason why God shouldn't smite them. First reason is your reputation's at stake. Second reason was your promises. Your past promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he mentions, what was Israel's name in the beginning? Jacob, dirty, sneaky thief. Now, here's what's really interesting. God, you took this man who was the deceiver and a conniver, and by anyone's estimation, he would have been disqualified, and yet you graced him. You made of him a mighty nation. And you even changed his name to Israel, governed by God. If you can do that with him, can you not do that with these people? Remember your promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So, Lord, your reputation now, your past promises also. If you destroy them, then your reputation today is ruined. Your past promises have become null and void, and your future promises would also be negated. How? Because if God wiped out all of Israel and he was left with Moses, what tribe did Moses come from? Levi. What other very important tribe would have been wiped out? Judah, from whom came Jesus. Now, was Moses educating God on things God did not know? Of course not. One pastor wisely said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Let me say that again. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? There is no thought, there's no idea, there's no nothing that God does not already know and has known from eternity past through eternity future. So what's going on here in this exchange between Moses and Aaron? Does the Lord ever truly change? No way. How could we ever have assurance if he ever changes? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Could God have righteously consumed all of Israel at this point and began afresh with Moses? Sure, he could have. I mean, their sins demanded judgment. But see, there's something more than meets the eye in this exchange between Moses and God. Verse 14 ends with, so the Lord relented from the harm with which he said he would do to his people. Now, at face value, this verse looks like God changed his mind. In fact, Old King James Version actually has the word repented, that God repented. And you and I, we read that and we go, repented? Was God intending to do evil and then changed his mind? Absolutely not. But see, this is the best word that Moses could use to describe what was going on between him and God. It falls way short. Whenever we try to describe our Lord, any words that man uses will always fall short. And so here's something's going on here. Malachi 3:6 again says that God does not change. Here it says God relented or was going to do it, but then he changed his mind and would not do it. Now, is that really what's happening? I don't think so. Let me remind us all that the tabernacle is a picture of a living heavenly reality. Could it be that this interchange between God and Moses is actually a picture, a snapshot of something else that is happening in heaven? Specifically, Jesus interceding for us. Moses here, I believe, is a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? God promises he'll save you to the uttermost. Since, not only the promise, but now currently, he always lives to make intercession for them. The keeping power of the prayers of Jesus are eternal. So the Lord's praying for you. He's interceding for you. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. He's standing between us and the Father. The Father saying, the soul that sins shall surely die. Your sin brings forth the wrath of God. And Jesus is in the middle saying, but Father, I've borne their sins, paid for them in full. So spare them. Spare them because the penalty has been paid. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so God's reputation to save us is at stake. He promises us this wonderful promise. Also in John chapter 3, verse 16, you know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So as Moses interceded for the people and therefore God would not judge them, even so Jesus is interceding for you and me right now, and that's why we will not be judged by God. But in fact, one day we're going to hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Verses 15 through 29, Moses rebukes his stupid brother Aaron. You're going to see what Aaron says. You're going to say, what a moron. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. The two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written, in case you were wondering. Now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Moses will get another set later on, but Moses would chisel the tablets himself. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, and Joshua was Moses' servant, he went up so far on the mountain and stood there for a while. And now Moses is coming down and Joshua sees him and he hears the noise from the camp. And he says, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he, Moses, said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And they're singing a bunch of bad songs, doing a bunch of bad things right now. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And why not? They had broken all of God's commandments anyway in this horrible act. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Okay, why? Why would he make them drink this? What was the end game? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think happened the next day when the people, when the digestive system had come to its final conclusion? What did they see? Something sparkly, shiny, and stinky. This may be gross, and this may reveal that I was once a youth minister. Here's my takeaway. God was revealing that false gods are nothing more than a sparkly, shiny pile of stinky stuff. That's how I see it, and that's how you ought to see it as well. Moses said to Aaron, now he's going to have a talk with his goofball brother. And now keep in mind, Moses, he's like 80, 81 years old. Aaron's 83, 84, 85 years old. These are not young kids. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Did they threaten you? They threatened your family. Did they torture you? They must have done something horribly wrong to you that you would do this. So Aaron said, oh, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. Oh man, he's passing the buck here. Just like Adam and Eve. What is this you've done? Well, the woman you gave me, God. To the woman, what have you done? Well, the serpent, he deceived me. It's not my fault. For they said to me, make gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. They gave it to me. Here's his excuse. I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. It's a miracle, Moses. If you had been here, you too would have taken off all your clothes and danced around and done evil. I mean, duh. That was his excuse. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, they're involved in a lot of evil and wickedness, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Oh, God, help us to not do anything that would cause the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put on his sword on his side. All you Levites, put your swords on your sides. Go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So you find somebody who's involved in worshiping and nakedness and immorality, kill him. Don't spare, even if he's your brother, kill him. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. In other words, you better get right with God now before worse comes. Sin brings forth death. And I believe the Lord would tell us we need to radically deal with sin in our own life. Or else. In verses 30 through 35, Moses intercedes again. Come to pass the next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. Notice there's a little hyphen there. In the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew, what this means is there was a pause. So picture it this way. We don't know how long the pause was, but it went something like this. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Well, this brings up a lot of questions. Which book? Maybe the book of life. But here's the pause. Moses was waiting on God for an answer. Will you forgive? The Lord didn't say anything. And then Moses kind of ups the ante, and this becomes one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus. Blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses was willing to take their place in judgment, just like Jesus, who said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What Moses was doing here is saying, "Let me be accursed to save them." Now, Moses couldn't have paid for their sins, but Jesus does. Jesus is able. Does so for all who believe in him. So the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Everybody's responsible for you. No man can pay for the sins of another. Everybody's responsible for their own. "Now therefore go, lead the people out to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So the Levites went out and killed about 3,000 men, and we don't know how many more died, but a plague went out from God, killing no doubt many more. And ultimately, all who were 20 years old and above coming out of Egypt would eventually die in the wilderness. James tells us, sin brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you just love Jesus for saving us from our sins, for paying for all of them, writing our names in his book of life, and promising to return to take us home to be with him? Is he not worthy of our worship, fully engaged, all in worship? Is he not worthy of that? Of course he is. May we, God's people, give it to him. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, for the encouragement that we have that because of your past promises and your present reputation and your future promises, that, Lord, we're saved. You're not going to forsake us. You're going to bring us home to be with you. The bloodstained cross and the empty tomb prove that this is so. And so, Lord, tonight we celebrate you. Oh, God, we worship you. We give you thanks and praise for your grace that is upon us. Lord, I also ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. You've given to us a task to do for your kingdom. The jobs that we have, the places we go, Lord, those are preordained things that you want us to be filled with the Spirit so that we can do those things for your kingdom and with excellence. And also serving you here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Oh, fill us, Holy Spirit. Anoint us for your service. Thanks again, Lord, for tonight. Keep us safe as we go home. Make us fruitful, effective witnesses. Lord, help us not to be intimidated by the world or listen to them and they're saying don't engage with people. Lord, help us as the church to do so even more, that we would witness for you even more than we ever have. Show us how, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.